Well, good evening, church. I want to thank your pastor and thank you as a church for opening up your pulpit and allowing me to come and preach and share God's word. It's always amazing how we can be strangers in, as far as personally knowing each other, but we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's always awesome to meet people that you know are saved and love the Lord and have the same Father in heaven that you do. So thank you so much for opening up your doors and let us be here. They did run me through the rules, so I understand if I go over, the mic cuts out. And then if I go really over, the cross comes down and, knocks me out of the way. So I will be watching the clock, because that's a heavy-looking cross there, and I don't want to play with that. In tonight's message, what I wanted us to do was look at a story. Can you guys still hear me? I like to walk around. I'm going to try not to trip over this. I want us to look at a story that really has two elements to it. The first element is the human element. And so we're going to look at a man who has a relationship with God, and we're going to watch his journey with God, and we're going to watch him experience great highs and also lows. And hopefully what we can see from this is learn from his experience so that when we ourselves are in a similar situation, we can handle that better. The second part that we're going to look at is the divine element. And I think this is the piece I really want us to focus on tonight, because when you look at modern Christianity, there's a trend right now where everything's about us. Have you been to the Christian bookstores lately? Go walk down the aisles, and it's all about us. How God can make your finances better, how God can make your marriage better, how God can make your weight better, how God can make anything and everything better for you. And what's kind of happened in our relationship is instead of us focusing on how much we love him, we focus on how much we love the blessings he's given us. And so it's good sometimes in our study and in our worship to just sit back and go, you know what? Right now, let's just focus on God. Let's focus how amazing he is, how awesome he is. Amen. How great it is that we have the ability to worship him and have a relationship with him. Amen. You know, I think back to, you know, my own personal relationships. And you know when you first fall in love and you're first dating and you have that fun, exciting period where you want to learn everything? What's your favorite candy and what's your favorite color? And you just have all these questions and you just want to hear the answers to absolutely everything. Some of it's good, some of it's bad, right? But your key is you want to learn everything out there. You know, and when I think about that, it kind of reminds me of Matthew chapter 12, because it talks about loving God, and it says, love God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. See, God wants us to love him completely. He wants us to love him with the heart, so the emotions. We want to feel those warm and fuzzies. He wants us to love him with our minds so that we actually know him, know who he is, what he's about, what he stands for, how he acts. He wants us to love him with our soul, which is the completeness of us, our personality, and he wants us to love him with our bodies completely. And so what we should always have in our hearts is we should always have this desire to learn more about who God is, anything that we can come up with. I remember when my wife first got to meet me, some of it was good stuff. She unfortunately did have to learn that I like to sing like I'm in a musical. So occasionally I just burst into song and I sing about whatever's happening at that moment. She's not a big fan of that because my voice isn't that great. The other thing I like to do is I like to dance a lot. And I think it's unfair that God blessed me or didn't bless me with any musical ability or dancing ability. I feel like you should get one of each of those, you know? And so if you've ever seen any cheesy dance move, I own it, and I will do it at a notice, notice. So unfortunately for her, she's had to deal with those kind of things in our lives. But I really want us to just open up our hearts and our minds to say, you know, Lord, what do you want us to teach tonight, or what do you want to teach us tonight about you? And what can we learn more about you? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to be starting in verse 20. And tonight we're going to be speaking about one of my favorite people in the entire Bible, Elijah. And I just love Elijah because Elijah to me embodies the spirit that God desires. You know, in 2 Timothy, it talks about that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And when you read about Elijah, when you hear about his life, you just see that personality shining through in him. He is such a powerful spirit. He's such a loving spirit, and there is nothing in him that is timid at all. This man is from the middle of nowhere. It's from this place called Tish. And if you want to look it up, you'll find absolutely nothing about it because there's nothing to say about it except Elijah's from there. But he's always had this powerful presence, this powerful spirit. And so in First Kings chapter 18, we read about his greatest victory. And so verse 20, it says, "So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elisha came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I only am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your Lord, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people answered, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, and put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'Oh, Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elisha mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as it would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things in your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Let no one, not one of them, escape.' And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the Brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, go out and eat and drink, for there is a second of the rushing of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' And he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go again seven times.' And at the seventh time he said, 'Behold, a little cloud there, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.' And in a little while the heavens grew back, and the clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." I know it's a long passage, but what a powerful moment. I mean, this is what I love about Elijah. Does this man have faith? You can't even measure this man's faith. Not only is he willing to stand in front of 450 prophets of Baal and have this competition that he knows is life and death. If God does not come through with him, he is dead, and he knows that. Not only does he have the faith to do that, but he is bold in it. He builds up the altar, and what's he do? He's a show off. He drenches it in water, so much so that there's a trench of water around it. And I love his attitude as the prophets of Baal are calling out to their God with a little g, right? He starts mocking them. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he can't hear you right now. Speak louder. Egging them on. Because he has no fear that his God's not going to come through. He knows his God's going to come through. Unbelievable faith.
And when we see this in a man like this, it just kind of makes you look at him as a hero, right? And you start to think, I want to have that kind of spirit in my own life. And then you kind of think about that victory. How good do you think that victory felt? I mean, what we have to remember with Elijah, this was not just one day in his life. It took more than 3 years of God preparing him from the day that he first spoke to Ahab to this moment. 3 years of drench, 3 years of hiding at a creek waiting for ravens to feed him, 3 years of waiting with a widow and her son, waiting for God to call upon him, 3 years of wondering, is God still going to use me? 3 years to finally get to this moment that he'd been waiting for in his heart. And now what does he get? A huge victory. How do you feel after a victory? Awesome, right? I mean, there's that high confidence you get. Do you ever get a little cocky after a victory? You know, I'm the man. I got this, right? You get that confidence, sometimes that relief. Don't you imagine there was a wave of relief that fell on him? All these years standing against Ahab, all these years standing against these prophets, and now finally the victory had been shown to the people in such a way that the people were responding. So you got confidence, you got relief, you got joy. But you know what? There's something that's interesting that happens right after this. And I always kind of thought after this kind of moment with God, you'd think from there on the rest of your life would just be smooth sailing, right? What could stand to this moment? What could be scarier than going up against 450 prophets of Baal? What could be worse than standing there knowing that your life is hanging in the moment and then your God comes through? Wouldn't from that moment on everything be smooth sailing? That's what we try to tell ourselves, right? But when we look at Elijah's story, it continues and we see that things change. So if you continue with me in chapter 19, I want to look at the second part that happens. It says in chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so the may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And there he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Oreb, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mathoah, who shall anoint to be your prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. See, what I want you to see here is, this is why the Bible's so great. If you ever read a lot of biographies or autobiographies by people, they make themselves sound fantastic.
They should present all of their strengths, none of their weaknesses. They talk about everything great they've ever done, but not any of the low moments. The Bible presents men and women as they are, the great moment and the low moment. And I have to admit, when I was younger and I would read this passage, I'd sit there and I was disappointed in Elijah. And it just didn't connect for me. What happened? You have this greatest moment ever. You stand on a mountaintop and God brings you victory. And the next moment, you're under a broom tree going, "Take me, Lord. It's over. My life is worthless. I can't handle this." And it's like, how do those dots connect? But as I've gotten older and I've experienced more victories in my life, what I've realized is it actually makes a lot of sense. See, Elijah made a few mistakes. The first one is he believed his life was about one moment. See, he put all his eggs in that basket about what was happening on Mount Carmel. And he thought once that victory had happened that it'd be game over. It would be done. There'd be a parade for Elijah. Everybody would worship God. There'd be no more people wanting to hurt him. Everything would be complete. But let's be real. Is that how life is? Do we have a moment and God comes down and goes, "Hey, that was the only obstacle I ever had for you to face. From here on out, you just get to sit and relax." It'd be nice, right? But that's not how it works. God had more for Elijah to do. And part of the reason he drops so much in his emotion is he had held everything on that one moment. And he told himself, "This is the moment." And so after the victory, when he hears a death threat against him, all of a sudden he realizes there's a whole lot more to fight. This battle ain't over yet. I thought it was, but it's not. I still got to keep fighting. I still got to keep pushing. The other mistake that he made was that he thought that he was alone. Did you hear him there? Twice he says, "For I and I only." You know, sometimes we feel this way in life. Sometimes we wake up and we look in the mirror and we realize, nobody else knows what it feels like to be me in this moment right now. Nobody gets it. Nobody understands. I'm all by myself. And especially as Christians in this world that we live in, where more and more people do not walk the path of God, where more and more people think that God's word is outdated and doesn't make sense, more and more in this world where people actually applaud sin, not goodness, you can feel lonely sometimes. I remember sitting in a class at Wayland Baptist where I went to school, and it was a child development class. And the issue of homosexuality came up. And if you ever had one of those professors that just likes debate? So he's kind of getting everybody's views, and I'm trying to just sit there and let people talk. But he knew I was a Baptist minister, and he goes, "Luke, what are your thoughts on that? Is that biblical?" And I kind of smiled at him like, "Okay, you know what you've done." And I said, "You know, I believe that it's a sin, according to God's word, to be homosexual. And you know, I think, though, that there are a lot of sins throughout the Bible, and I don't think we should put a lot of emphasis on one over the other, but yeah, it is a sin." And you should have seen what happened to that room. I've never had 30 people get so angry at me before. I was being called all kinds of names, and I'm like, aren't I at Wayland Baptist University? And I remember walking out of that room feeling like, I'm all alone. Nobody else thinks like. But God reminds him that you're not alone. The other mistake that Elijah makes is Elijah thinks he sees the whole plan. Elijah thinks he's like the center point of everything that's happening in the universe. And that's just not the case. You know, we have to remind ourselves, you know, and God talks about this, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." You know, his vision is different than ours. You know, I always love in Job 38, when Job finally gets to talk with God. And God opens up with questions and he goes, "Job, where were you when the earth was formed?" Just putting him in his place, like, you think you know everything. You know so little, my son. And what we need to keep in mind is these kind of mistakes that Elijah makes, we don't want to make in our own. One, life is a journey. And every day you're alive, every moment you have breath in your lungs, God has got something for you to do. An obstacle to overcome, an opportunity to be light in the midst of darkness, a life that you can change. There's always something next. So don't ever wake up and think, "I'm done." Nah, if you're here,
you got more work to do. Two, you're never alone. Ever. We don't see everyone around us. I mean, have you ever just thought when you're driving down the road how many people are passing you? How many people who have their own dreams and thoughts and fears and goals in life, and you probably will never meet them. But God, He is their God too. And just as intimately as He knows you, He knows them. Don't ever think you're alone, because at the very least, there's one person who knows exactly how you feel, and that's your God. He knows the things no one else can. The third thing, remember that you don't see everything. No matter how bleak things look, no matter how dark the world you're in may be, know that God has a plan for that moment. You're not there by accident. It's not by chance that you showed up in that circumstance. God knows every number of the hairs on your head, every day that you're going to be alive. Do you think He ever looks down at you and goes, "Wow, I really didn't think Luke was going to be here. That's a surprise." Never. So you will always have the strength, the love, the resources you need to face that next moment. If we keep these things in mind, it helps us so that when we face these ups and downs, that those are only ups and downs by situation, not by our spiritual relationship. You know, I always have the goal to be like Joshua. Look at Joshua's life, and whatever you did to that guy, his relationship with God just kept moving forward. Throw him in jail, doesn't change his relationship with God. Make him the right hand of the Pharaoh, doesn't change his relationship with the God. Anything you did to him, it never changed his relationship with God. Now, the second piece I want to finish on tonight is to remove ourselves from what can God teach us and just focus on how awesome is God. I love this story. Because when I first hear about Elijah's weakness, it kind of makes me upset. I mean, think about how much God has taught him that He would take care of him. This man lived at a creek, and every day ravens arrived and fed him food. Every day, birds showed up and dropped food for him to eat. If that's not a sign that God's going to take care of you, I don't know what is. And then you just have this huge victory on Mount Carmel where God literally burnt up not only the offering, but the wood and the altar itself. I mean, this isn't Elijah's first time facing death, right? He's been doing this for quite a while now. And so I envisioned the first time I read it that God was going to show up and tell him, "Elijah, get up. Stop your crying. Wake up and let's go. We got this." And God would have been right to do so. But what I love is He realizes his heart. Elijah's worn out. He's beaten down. He's exhausted. And you know what? He's been fighting. The good fight. So what does God do? He lets him rest under the tree. He wakes him up and He feeds him. Lets him take another nap. Wakes him up and feeds him again. He takes him up to this mountain, this beautiful view where you're just away from it all. You know, that's why we try to do these retreats in pretty places, right? Because sometimes it's just beautiful to be somewhere where you realize how small you are. He takes him up to this mountain, and this wind comes that shatters rocks, but God's not in the wind. Then the earthquake comes, but God's not in the earthquake. And then the fire comes, but God's not in the fire. How does God show himself? The whisper. He knew at that moment what Elijah needed wasn't some big in-your-face speech. What Elijah needed at that moment was just a kind, comforting, reassuring word. "Elijah, you're not alone. In fact, I've got a plan, and you know what? Let me tell you about the plan. I got two kings you're going to anoint. I got a protege that you're about to meet. And we got 700 people just like you who've never bowed down, who've never given in to Baal. You're not alone." And what's beautiful about this is it's exactly what Elijah needed. He picks himself up, he recharges his soul, and he gets back to doing what he does, walking with God. But what I love about this story and what I don't want us to lose is
It's not just four steps to how to handle situations in our lives. It's a story that tells us how amazing our God is. I mean, do you ever just wake up and go, how is it that he wants to spend time with me? How is it that he wants to hear everything that I have to say? How blessed am I that each and every day I get to walk with him, talk with him about anything? And even better than that, he includes me in his work. I mean, when you think about it, does God need us to do anything? No. He could accomplish anything he wants by himself. But he wants us to be part of it.
Amen.
He wants us to experience that. How thankful we should be we have a God who loves us like that. And more importantly, we should realize that in this Christian walk, that we need to get right sometimes and ask ourselves, am I doing this because of the blessing that I expect? Or am I doing this because I get to walk with God? Is this about what he gives me or about who he is? And what's amazing is when you go throughout the Bible, the people that put away the blessings and care not about the wealth or the material possessions or the fame or the popularity, but all they focus on is God. Those are the ones that God does so many great things with. Think about Israel going throughout the desert, right? What was the one thing they could actually focus on? That pillar of light in front of them. The pillar of fire that represented God. Focus here. That's it. Don't pay attention to around you. Focus on me. You think about Jesus, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here he is, and he is hit by this wave of emotion. He's so stressed, they say the sweat's pouring off of him like blood. And he wants to go away. He asks if there's any other way, God. Let me know. But then he puts his back, his vision on God, and says, but your will be done. Your will. Peter walking on water, right? In the midst of this storm. But the only thing he pays attention to is Jesus standing in front of him saying, come to me.
Amen.
When our focus is being with him, nothing else matters. And brothers and sisters, just take some time to forget about all the situations you're in. Forget about the bank account. Forget about your job. Forget about your health. Forget about all those things that try to nag you down every day. And just realize today is an awesome day, because it's a day that you get to sit and talk with the Almighty God. And any day we can say that, that's a good day. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that as we go throughout this week that you will just open our minds and our hearts to see you. Father, don't let us get focused on achieving things or accomplishing things or earning things, but Father, just heat up the passion in our hearts to know you more. Allow us to go to your word and see you, Father, your love, your power, your grace. Father, as we go throughout this week, just let people see in our lives that we love you. Father, I ask that you will be with this church and that you will continue to show your path for them and that you will use them to do great things in this community. Father, I pray that you will keep the passion burning in each and every one of our hearts to be your servant and your child. And Father, we just love you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Shall we stand? Hymn 326.